This morning, we're going to continue our series in the book of James. We move from trials and testings to temptations. We're going to look at verses 13 to 18, and the title of my message is How to Face Temptations. Not only do we all need to know how to face trials and testings, but we all need to know how to face temptations that all come to all believers. So, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. And let's pray for Calvary Chapel Hilo together now that we have Ron with us and for our time together in his word. Father in heaven, we bow our hearts and we give you thanks for the fellowship there that you have raised up in Hilo for Ron and Judy and the congregation. We pray for them that you would give them wisdom, give them strength, give them encouragement. Help them not to be weary in well-doing, to know that in due season they will reap. If they faint not, Lord, touch and strengthen the members of that church. And we pray that you will use them and the radio outreach, Lord, there on the island and that goes out by internet all around the world, that you will use it to bring many to know you, that souls would be saved. Lord, bless that church and pray that you'll provide their worship leader, someone to lead the congregation and worship, Lord, other leaders that will preach and teach and disciple the believers there. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. Lord, as we open your word this morning here, we pray that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and transform us to be more like Jesus, the Son of God, that we would become like him. Lord, I pray that this text would become clear and that it would become applicable to our lives, that we would be equipped and trained to stand and face temptations that all come to all of us. We all face temptations. We need, Lord, your strength to be able to be victors as opposed to victims. Help us to be more than conquerors through you who loved us and gave yourself for us. And so, Lord, bless now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me in your Bibles, beginning in verse 13. James said, let no man say, when I am tempted, or he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. But every man is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, do not err, my beloved brethren, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so of his own will begot he us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The theme of the book of James is faith that works. And James is showing us that if we have a true and a genuine faith, that that faith will manifest itself by practical works. And there are two areas that we see in chapter one that faith works. It works in the face of trials and testings. It helps us to have a joyful attitude, to know that God is using it for our good and for his glory, and that he uses it to purify our faith, and he uses it to perfect us and to mature us and to make us more like him. God is using our suffering and our trials and our troubles to test our faith, to strengthen our faith, to mature our faith. So a mark of maturity is a joyful attitude in trials. But a second aspect to a Christian life is that true faith helps us to triumph in temptations. When we face temptations, God has given us what is necessary to be able to triumph and be victorious over those temptations. Now, why did James connect in the beginning of this epistle, this practical book? And I don't know that there's any other New Testament epistle that is more practical than the book of James. Why did he connect together the subject of trials and temptations? Well, number one, they are part and parcel of every Christian life. If you are a Christian, you can expect that you will be tried and you will be tempted. There's no avoiding that. That is part of being a Christian. Every Christian faces those two things. But it is interesting that when God allows a testing of our faith to make it stronger and to purify it and to mature us, Satan many times will capitalize on that test or trial, and he will use it as a temptation. And if we don't respond to the trials, listen carefully. I know this all too well from experience. If we do not respond correctly to the trials and the testings that God allows in our life, then they become temptations. And so there's a very fine line between the trial and the temptation. You go actually from the noun to the verb, and the same Greek word is used for either one, depending upon the context. So if I don't respond properly to the trials and the testings, then the danger is that I could be led off of God's path, take things into my own hands, and I find myself facing temptations. That is a solicitation to evil. And so they are closely related. We need to learn how to deal with trials, and we need to know how to resist and conquer the temptations that will come to us. If we're going to mature in our walk with the Lord, we need to know how to face our temptations. Now, in this section that we're going to cover, verses 13 to 18, there are three things that we need to remember. And they are steps, in a sense, of gaining victory over the temptations that will come us. Now, again, trials or testings are allowed by God for our good and His glory. But temptations are solicitations to evil, and we're going to find the source of them. We're going to look at the course of them, and then we're going to look at how we conquer them in these three areas. So write them down. Number one, we need to remember temptation's source, and we see that for us in verses 13 and 14. Let's go back and read those verses, and then we can break it down. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, or by the agency of God, or through God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But, verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust or desires, and he is enticed. So our lust and our desires is that which draws us away through that enticement. Now, as far as temptation's source is concerned, and this is very important, he gives us first the negative, where it does not come from. That's in verse 13. Temptation to sin does not come from God. Write that down. Don't forget that. And James makes it very clear. He's emphatic in this statement. It's something you can take to the bank. Temptation does not come from God. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And then he gives us the reasons why we are not tempted from God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and God tempts no man. So the first thing we need to understand as far as the source of temptation is concerned, that God is not to blame. You say, well, John, that seems rather bizarre. Why would anyone blame God for their temptation? But in reality, we know better than that, right? We are so ready to blame. We are ready to pass the buck. Will Rogers once said, there are two errors in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. And it's like a favorite American pastime, isn't it? It's not my fault. They made me do it. I'm not to blame. You know, and we want to pass the buck or to blame someone or something else. So when we sin, we naturally want to shift blame. We play the blame game. Many times we blame our parents. It's the way they raised me. It's the way my parents raised me, or they didn't raise me. It's their fault. It's the reason I am the way I am and I act the way I act, or I inherited it from them. Or we say it's our family environment, you know, the way I grew up, or it's the city I grew up in, or the environment I'm in, or my friends, or my education. Or we blame it on some disaster in our childhood, or some hurt, or some pain, or some wrongdoing that someone had fostered upon us. And we always want to shift the blame and responsibility for our actions onto someone else. And yes, we even, as James makes it clear, blame God. And we may not blame him directly, but we do that in a roundabout way. We say things like, well, why did God let this happen to me? You ever hear that? We do some sinful, evil thing. We do some foolish thing. We yield to our lust or evil desires, and some horrible thing happens, and we go, why did God let this happen to me? God could have prevented it. God could have, you know, kept it from happening, or God could have protected me. It's God's fault. God let it happen. Or why did God make me this way, right? God's the one that gave me this temper. God's the one that gave me this anger. Or God's the one that gave me these desires. If God didn't want me to sin, then why did God give me these desires? Why did God let the temptation just be laid right in my path? Certainly God could have protected me or kept me from that. Well, we know that way back in the book of Genesis, it didn't take very long, right, for man to begin to pass the buck. Adam sins, and God comes to Adam, and God says to Adam, you know the story, Adam, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? What did Adam say? Yes, God, I have. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. What did Adam say? He said, the woman you gave me. It's not just the woman, she messed me up, but you're the one that gave her to me. God, we were having a great time in the garden here, just you and I hanging out, you know, and we were getting along just fine. I took a nap and woke up and found out I was married. Heard the story of a little boy in Sunday school that was taught about Adam going to sleep and God taking from his rib and creating the woman. And that really stuck in the little boy's mind. And he woke up one morning, he had a side ache. He had an ache in his side. He said, Mommy, I think I'm having a wife. It's not the lesson you want to convey to the kids in Sunday school. But I mean, it is right there in that passage. Adam actually said, God, it's that woman you gave me. Why did you do that, God? Well, why did you give her to me? A lot of men today want to blame their problems on their wife, right? It's the woman thou gavest me. Or wives blaming their husbands, or parents blaming their children, or children blaming their parents. We blame our environment. We blame our culture. We blame that we haven't really been given opportunities, you know, and that's the reason why we are what we are. It's interesting, God even came to the woman. He says, have you eaten? And she said, the serpent beguiled. I sometimes almost feel sorry for the poor devil, you know. A little footnote, lest I forget at this point. Here's a classic passage on temptation, and there's not one mention of the devil. There's not one reference to Satan. Old Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. You know, you don't even need the devil to sin. You don't even need Satan. You can do a good job without him. We're going to see that sin comes from man's own heart. And so God is not to blame, and we need to be careful that we do not blame God. And I mentioned it, but I want to go back to that in verse 13. Notice the two reasons that temptation does not come from God. Number one, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Stop right there. God cannot. And in the Greek, it is what's called an emphatic statement. starts with God for emphasis. God cannot be tempted with evil. Why cannot God be tempted with evil? Because God is perfectly holy. If God is anything, God is holy. Number one attribute mentioned of God in the Bible, the holiness of God. And here's what it means. It means that God is completely free, the negative side, of any sin or evil. There's no sin or evil or unrighteousness in God, and that God is completely, perfectly righteous and holy. So it has a negative and a positive aspect. No sin, perfect righteousness. We cannot say that about ourselves. Not only is God perfectly holy, thus he cannot be tempted with evil, but God has no needs. One of the reasons God cannot be tempted with evil is because God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need any money, so he doesn't have to steal any. He's not a man that he should lie. God doesn't need any. One of the reasons we sin is because of our creature needs and our inadequacies. God is perfectly complete. He's perfectly whole. He's perfectly complete. He has need of nothing. There's no need for God to be tempted, and God cannot. Again, you can take that to the bank. Second reason in our text, verse 13, neither does he tempt anyone. Now, because he is holy and perfectly righteous and perfectly complete, God cannot be tempted. And because he can't be tempted, he doesn't tempt anyone. And again, this is emphatic in the Greek, literally, and he himself tempts no man. He does not tempt anyone. God will never tempt you to sin or to do evil. You say, okay, we've made that pretty clear. We've established that fact. Our temptation is not from God, and we can't blame God. Then who are we to blame? Well, notice verse 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of, here's the key word, own lust or desire and enticed. The NIV translates verse 14, you are dragged away by your own evil desires. Now, I know this is hard to accept. This is awful hard to accept, but the first step in gaining victory over temptation is the recognition, I am to blame. And I can blame no one else. I can't blame my parents, can't blame my wife, can't blame my husband, can't blame my environment, can't blame my pastor, can't blame God, certainly. I am responsible. And that the source of that temptation lies in my evil desires or my own desires. We have found the enemy. And the enemy is, guess who? Us. The greatest challenge that you and I face is ourselves. If we could just get victory over ourselves. If we could just get victory over our sinful desires, over our flesh. The problem is our lust or desires, and we need to understand, in light of this, the very nature of man, one of the greatest needs in the world today, is not only understanding the nature of God, but understanding who is man. Well, the Bible tells us that man is created in the image and likeness of God. He is the crown of God's creation. Man is not an animal. We haven't evolved from lower forms of life. Man is not an accident. He is created in the image and likeness of God. He's a moral being, he's a rational being, and he has the ability to communicate and to fellowship with God, an intelligent being. But the Bible says that man is fallen. We just talked about Adam's sin, and that is one of the most significant things to understand in the Bible, that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that they were acting as a federal head and bringing sin and bringing condemnation and bringing death, bringing disease, bringing sickness upon the entire human race. man would need redemption. And only Jesus, who's called the last Adam, and resisted temptation and went to the cross and paid for man the creature's sin, was buried and rose again, can redeem man who is fallen. If you fail to understand man's fallen, sinful nature, you miss everything. You can't rightfully help man. You can't rightfully improve man. You can't do a lot for man. You can doctor him up. You can clean him up. You can patch him up. But you haven't changed the nature of man. There's only one thing that can change man's hearts, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you can have reformation, but what we need is transformation. We need a heart change, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said, from the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts. That's where the problem lies. It's not what goes into your mouth, Jesus said, but what comes out, because what comes out comes from the heart of man. So here's a Bible doctrine that you need to understand, that man, because of Adam's sin, is born in Adam, and in Adam we are born sinners. We are born with a fallen nature. All human beings are born in Adam. All human beings are born fallen and separated from God. They have sinful natures, and thus we sin. It's just something that's built into us. We shouldn't be surprised or shocked. Heard the story of a young Catholic priest who was just starting in the ministry, and he was being tutored by an older priest, and he was going to spend his first day in the confessional, and had spent his first day in the confessional, and at the end of the day, the older priest called him aside and said, young man, you know, you're going to have to learn that in your time in the confessional, you're going to have to learn to respond to the confessions with something other than wow. I mean, why is it we're so shocked at what people do? We are sinners. We sin because we are sinners by nature, by birth. David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's something we inherited from Adam. If you're a parent, you have children, little ones come on the scene, you know that they naturally want to rebel. They throw in the first words is no. I was taking just a little bit of delight the other day watching my son-in-law kind of trying to correct my grandson. You know, and I could see that little sinful bent in my little grandson, you know, Connor, coming out, you know, and thought, well, you know, now they begin to understand. You know, you have grandkids and your kids begin to understand how sinful their little hearts were when they were young. And it's something that we're born with, that sin nature. We can't understand unless we see that. And we can't rightfully deal with temptation unless we understand the sinfulness of our own hearts. Now, the Christian has three enemies. We have the devil, he's not mentioned here, or Satan. We have the world. It's not really again in view as it was in 1 John. The world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we have the flesh, and that's really what James is talking about. That enemy number three, the flesh, our sinful, theologians call it the Adamic nature, because we inherit it from Adam. So here's the first step in gaining victory over temptation. Understand that it is your own sinful desires that lead you to disobedience and sin. And the second thing you need to remember, write this down, verses 14 and 15, is the temptation's course. There's an actual kind of chronological steps that James gives us here that is the course of temptation that it takes. And I want you to see it. So going back to verse 14 and into verse 15. But every man is tempted when, so here we have the order of events, when he is first of all drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then, step number two, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. That's step number two. And then third is at the end of verse 15, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, for years I've studied this passage and tried to break it down and understand it, and I hope and pray that in this time passing through this text, I've kind of seen it a little clearer and can make it a little simpler. I do believe that there are three steps in temptation's course. Write them down. Number one is desire, and we just looked at that, drawn away of his own lust and enticed, verse 14. But there's two key words there you need to understand, the word key or key phrases, drawn away, verse 14, and the second word is enticed. They both come from the realm of either fishing or fishing and hunting. Now, I'm not a fisherman. I have fished, but I'm not a fisherman. I don't really like to fish. Sorry, guys. It's kind of boring to me, but I mean, you know, if you ain't got nothing else to do, go fishing, I guess. You know, and from hunting, I'm not a hunter. I'm not opposed to hunting. That's cool, but I'm not a hunter, but these terms are taken from the realm of fishing and hunting. The word drawn away is a word used in fishing for a lure. So the enticement, you're drawn away. But an interesting here that the lure is actually your own desires. It is your own desires that lure you off God's path. I do know that when you fish, you got to have the right lure. You have to have the right bait. You have the right hooks, the right equipment to catch the right fish. When we were in Fiji, we did do a little fishing, and the guys knew that I wasn't a fisherman. They knew that I'd never caught a fish, so they made me hold the line, you know, and pull in the fish and stuff like that. It was fun, but I mean, big deal, you know, there's a fish, so what, you know. Let's go find some waves. Do something that's really fun. You know, blood flying all over the boat, you know, are we having fun yet, you know? But as we trolled back from the outer reefs, you got to have the right kind of lure on there, you know, and right size lure to catch the right kind of fish. And, you know, so the lure that draws us away is actually our evil desires. And then the enticement is taken from, again, either the fishing realm or some say the hunting realm to set bait or to set a snare. The word set or enticed actually means to set bait or to ensnare. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson actually rendered this snared by one's own bait. Interesting. In other words, when you sin, you are lured away and you are enticed because of your own desires. So you have no one else to blame but yourself, your own desires. And then secondly, it moves to disobedience. It's fascinating. At the beginning of verse 15, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. I want you to understand the word pictures here. It moves from the realm of fishing and hunting to the realm of conception and childbirth. Actually, at this point, conception and the child growing in the womb. It actually says, when lust hath conceived, and it uses the imagery of conception. So when we sin, it is like a conception in the womb. And when conception happens in the womb, the natural consequences is that a child grows and that a child is born. But it starts with desire. It leads to conception. Now, this conception in verse 15 is the actual sinning. And I've hashed this around in my mind and studied it and thought about it for many years, and I still feel confident to make the statement that to be tempted is not sin. Jesus was tempted. But what happens is when we yield to the temptation, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. We can't stop the evil desires and we can't stop these sinful thoughts, but we can stop from yielding to them or responding to them. Now, I do believe that there's a fine line there because even Jesus said that we can sin in our thoughts. And again, it is very important for you as a Christian to understand that God looks not only at your actions, but your heart, your attitude, and the thoughts of your heart. It is not okay. It can be sinful for you to entertain sinful, evil thoughts. Well, I haven't done it. I just think about it. Well, Jesus said, if you look lustfully after someone, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you have anger and hatred towards someone, that you have committed murder. So God looks at our attitudes, not just our actions. But it is not a sin to be tempted. So it starts with desire. It moves to disobedience. That's the actual sin. And then here's the third step, verse 15. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, when there is conception and the child grows in the womb, what happens, say, about 9 months later? A baby is born, right? Unless there is an abortion. The natural process is conception, growth in the womb, and then the birth of the child. This is exactly what James is pointing out. You have desire, you have disobedience, and then you have death. And some have pointed out that you have three generations here. I want to break this down for you. I find it fascinating. You have the mother, desire. You have the daughter, disobedience. And you have the granddaughter, death. That's the course. You have three generations. The mother, desire. The daughter, disobedience. And the granddaughter is death. Your desires lead to disobedience. Your disobedience produces death. Death being physical, death being spiritual, death being separation from God. This is the course of temptation. You see, the problem is when we are under the sway and the power of our own lust and desires, we become blind to the course of temptation and to the consequences of our temptation being death. We're blind to that. Satan blinds us to their consequences. And their desires take mastery of our own. It's not that we hate God. You find yourself sinning, even though you still love God. Because God fades from view. God is no longer in focus. And all you can see is that evil desire and the satisfying of that desire out of the will of God. And then you seize that desire, and that is sin. They have the conception. And once there's conception, then there's the birth. And that birth, that baby that is born, is death. Again, the same thing happened with Eve in the Garden of Eden. She saw that the fruit was good for food, desire. Desires to make you wise. She desired that. And then she took it, she disobeyed, she ate. And God said to her, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely what? Die. This is the natural consequence or course of sin that cannot be aborted. David, walking on the rooftop of his house and looking over into the other courtyard, saw a woman taking a bath. And he started with desire. I want her. Even though he knew that she was another man's wife. Then David disobeyed and he called for her and he went in under her and David sinned. And then Nathan the prophet showed up and said, God has forgiven your sins, but the child that is born to that union shall surely die. There was death. What kind of death? As I said, it's a physical death. It is a spiritual death. And it is eternal death. Do you know that sin is what brought death into the world? And that's where your sin is heading? So we need to remember where sin leads. Speaking of David and his sin, when he sinned and he repented after the visit of Nathan the prophet, he wrote Psalm 51. And David said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Make the bones which thou hast broken to again to rejoice. Go to Psalm 51, not now, but when you get a chance, go to Psalm 51 and note the things that David asked God to restore in his life. And take note of that, because those are the things that sin will take out of your life. David needed God to restore them because sin had destroyed them and taken them away. We need to remember that whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And we'll get to it in my next point. Verse 16 says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." The phrase there means stop being deceived. Don't be deceived. Sin's temptation, or temptation, starts as its source in man's heart, and it follows a course of desire, disobedience, and then death. But thirdly and lastly, look at verse 16 to 18. We see temptations conquered, the conquering of temptation. And says in verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or variation, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now here's my third and last point. If you're taking notes, write this down. We find here the steps that we need to take to conquer temptation. Number one, we recognize its source, my sinful desires. Number two, we acknowledge the course. It starts with that desire. It leads to disobedience. The consequences are death. But now we see how we can conquer temptation. And there's two keys to victory. Write them down. Number one, we need to remember God's goodness. And number two, we need to receive God's new nature within. Remember God is good. And number two, remember that God has given to you a new nature. Remember, man is fallen, man is sinful, he inherits a sin nature from Adam. So the way to victory over temptation is a new nature. Jesus said, "You must be born again." Now go to verse 17. "Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation nor shadow of turning." God is the source of all good. Now, I don't know if I need to say this, but I love these verses. Because one of the most foundational things of any Christian's life is in the storms and in the trials and in the hardships and in the difficulties and in the darkest moments of your Christian life, you have a foundation, a bedrock. God is good. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job had lost everything he had, boils from top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Because one of the most dangerous things that can happen to you is when you're facing trials, to begin to be tempted, "God is not good. Why would God let this happen?" A lot of people talk about the problem of evil in the world today. What about the presence of good? Why aren't we wondering why there's any good in the world? God is the source of all that is good, and that is a foundation for all of our lives, never to question or to doubt or be tempted to not believe in the goodness of God. If you doubt God's goodness, you will be tempted to disobey him and to seek to satisfy your desires in a sinful way. Interesting that when Nathan came back to David, who had sinned with Bathsheba, and he had exposed David's sin, he said, "David, didn't God give you all the wives you've ever wanted? Didn't God give you your father's throne to sit on? Hasn't God blessed you? Hasn't God done all these wonderful things? Why have you done this and sinned against God?" It's so easy to sin when we forget the goodness of God. If you break this down, it's fascinating. The way God gives is good. In the Greek, it is actually verse 17, every act of giving. The way God gives is good. And secondly, what God gives is good. perfect gift. Did you know that? Did you know that God only gives perfect gifts? I've gotten gifts that weren't perfect. I've gotten gifts that I didn't even know what they were. What is it? And God gives, he gives the perfect gift. And thirdly, God gives consistently and constantly, cometh down, is in the present tense. It is literally keeps coming down. So we see here the way God gives is good, what God gives is good, and that God constantly, continually keeps giving what is good. And then fourthly, the God who gives is good. He is called here the Father of lights. Don't miss that. You go, what do you mean, Father of lights? The fact that God spoke, he's the source of all light. And the worlds were created, and God spoke the sun and the moon and the stars, the light bearers, into existence. God has what, again, theologians call fiat. It's the ability to speak things into existence. By the way, men don't have that ability. So if you go in your garage and say Porsche B, it won't happen. You're fooling yourself. You look in the mirror, muscles be, it ain't going to happen, you know. Can't speak them into existence. God alone has fiat. And he said, light be, and light was. He's the Father of lights. And he's the one that created all that bears that light. The sun and the moon and the stars and the light bearer. And all the good light that we experience comes from God. Don't you love the sun? Don't you thank God for the sun? Isn't the sun a blessing? And at night, aren't the stars a blessing? Don't you love starlit nights? Don't you love the moon? Don't you just get stoked on seeing a beautiful moonlit night? Your Father created that. He's the one who made the lights. Light also speaking of God's holiness and righteousness. And he's the Father of lights, and he does not change. This is one of the classic passages in the Bible on the immutability of God. With him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, the light creates shadows, and shadows change, right? Sun comes up in the east and the shadows are cast to the west. Sun stands directly overhead, high in the sky, and the shadows stay put. And then as the sun passes by and begins to set in the west, the shadows shift to the east. They're always changing. Shadows are always changing. But here's the point that James is trying to make, and I love this. God doesn't change. Shadows come and go, and there's variableness, and there's shadows of turning, but not so with God. This is what I said. Theologians use the word for this, immutability. God does not change. Now, you can look at all the attributes of God, but take this one in context. God is good. God always has been good. God is good, and God will always be good. All the time. We don't have to worry that in a couple months, God's going to get sick and tired of putting up with us and throw some lightning bolts at us. You know, the Greeks think the gods are angry. You know, that's why we have this earthquake or we have this happening. God sent his son to die on the cross in a tangible way to manifest his great love, to show us once and for all in the cross of Christ, I love you. God is love, and God will always be love, and God doesn't change. God never changes. Everything changes. Everything other than God is mutable, changes. You change. I change. Look at a picture of yourself from 30 years ago, if you don't believe me. Everything's changing. Nothing stays the same. Isn't it nice to have something that never changes? God is immutable, and that we can build on. But then he moves on, and he tells us in verse 18 in closing that we not only need to remember God's goodness when Satan wants to tempt us and our desires are to take matters into our own hands, but remember that God has given to you a new nature. Receive God's new nature. Because of his own will begat he us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Begat he us. What does that mean? It means that you have been born again. He's talking about himself and his readers, and it applies to us that are Christians today. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have been begotten of God. You are his child. And what happens when you're born again? You're given a new nature, a divine nature. You become a child of God. And now you have the new capacity and a new ability to live a life of victory over sin and a life that is pleasing to God. That fallen image and nature, which was never done away completely through the fall, is being restored through the inner working of the Holy Spirit. It won't be complete until we see Jesus face to face, but you are being changed into his image. And here's our great need, to be born again. You must be born again. You're not going to get victory over temptation unless you've been born again. You have to be born of God. Being a Christian isn't going to church. Being a Christian isn't just being baptized. It isn't taking communion. It isn't just believing in God. It's being born of the Spirit of God. It's receiving a new nature within. Now, notice some facts about this rebirth. It's of his own will. Of his own will begat he us. So the source of this rebirth is God himself. Only God can give the sinner new life. Only God can regenerate and give new life. Secondly, the instrument is with the word of truth. Begat he us through the word of truth, that is the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by what? The word of God. So the sinner hears the word of God, and the sinner believes the spoken word that Jesus died on the cross for their sin, and they are born again. Now, I do believe that salvation requires faith on the part of the sinner. And I believe that this is man's part. So in that aspect, it is conditional. God will not save you apart from your believing. God will not save you apart from your receiving. God will not save you apart from your faith. Of his own will, he will begat you, but you must believe. Isn't that what the Bible says all through the New Testament? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's faith. God's grace is resistible, and you must believe. Now, faith is not a work. Don't misinterpret that. The work was done by Jesus on the cross. Faith is the hand that reaches out and receives. By the way, you can't have a gift unless you have a receiver of a gift. If salvation is a gift, then you had to what? Receive it. If God forced it upon you, you wouldn't have what? Received it. These aren't just little statements I'm popping off right here. These are very important theological doctrinal truths that you need to understand. The faith is man's part. Faith is the hand that reaches out and receives. That new nature that God wants to give is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. My question is, have you trusted him? Have you believed in him? If not, you haven't received that new nature. And then thirdly, notice that, here's the purpose in regeneration, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What does he mean by that, first fruits of his creatures? creatures or creations. Well, it's an Old Testament concept of giving to God the first fruits of the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest belong to God, and you belong to God now that you've been born again. First fruits were holy and dedicated to God, and you are holy and dedicated to God now that you become His child through rebirth. The first fruits were a taste of more that was to come. So you are the forerunner of more that is to come. You are redeemed, and there are more that will be redeemed in God's economy. Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep. He's the first one that rose from the dead. But it only means that you and I one day will rise from the dead as well, that we will follow in suit. So now that God, by His own will, has given you a new nature. You've been begotten of God through the word of truth, which is the gospel, the word of God, and that you believed in Jesus and received Him as your Savior. God saved you as a token of His grace and of His mercy and of His love. You are His trophy. You are the first fruits of them who will be saved. And you need to remember that God has given you this new nature. And having been born of God, you overcome the world. The Bible says, he that is born of God overcomes the world. That's the first step. So in summary, you might say, remember the source, your evil desires. Remember the course, desire, disobedience, and death. Remember God's goodness. Don't shortcut yourself. God is good, and God will bless you if you trust in Him and you wait upon Him and you obey Him. And then fourthly, receive God's greatest gift, His new nature. Of His own will begat He us. But if you're here this morning and you haven't been born of God, you haven't been begotten of God, that's your great need. It's not religion. It's not coming to church. It's not trying to reform. It's not trying to do it on your own. It's receiving God's gift of new life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, for the simplicity and the power of this passage. It shows us the source and the course and how to conquer temptation. I pray this morning, Father, that if there are any here that are not born again, Father, only you can save them by your grace, and only you can save them by your mercy. And you provided your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for their sin because you love them. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for their sins. He took the penalty for their sins. He was buried and he rose again. And I pray, oh God, this morning that if there are any here that haven't been born again, trying to get to heaven on their own works. They're trying to be good. They're trying to overcome temptation, but they keep falling. They need the power of a new nature within. I pray that they would open their heart to you today, Lord, and receive you as their Savior. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here this morning and you say, Pastor John, I'm not saved. I'm not born again. I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I don't have a new nature. I haven't believed and trusted and received Jesus by faith as my Savior, and I want to make that commitment today. If that's your desire and that's your prayer right now as we pray, I want you to raise your hand up and back down and say, pray for me. I want Christ to come into my heart. God bless you way over to my left on the outer corner over there. Don't be afraid. God bless you in the back. Anybody else? It's your opportunity to be saved, to be forgiven, to become a child of God, to be born into His family. It's the first step. Begins the Christian life. Just slide your hand up and back down. I'm going to lead you in a prayer of inviting Christ to come into your heart. Anyone else would say, pray for me. I want Christ to come into my heart and forgive my sins, to be my Savior. God bless you. I see your hand. Don't be afraid. Don't be embarrassed. Anybody else? Want to slide your hand. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else? So we can pray for you. We're going to pray with you. Father, I lift up those together with this church that have raised their hands. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would touch them. Lord, that this would be a sincere and genuine commitment of their life to you today. Lord, in these few moments of prayer, I pray that they would turn to you in faith, that they would trust you who died for them and rose again to forgive them and give them eternal life. Very importantly, those that have raised your hands, and even if you didn't, those of you that raised your hands, I want you to pray this prayer with me. I want you to pray this prayer with me, and don't be ashamed to pray it out loud right there. Others can pray that want to pray if you didn't raise your hand, but make this your prayer from your heart. This is the faith that reaches out and receives God's gift. Pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, but you love me just the same. You gave your son to die on the cross for my sins. And I receive him now as my Savior. Forgive me and come into my heart and be my Savior. Wash away all my sins. Give me your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I put my faith in you. I trust in you. Thank you for giving to me eternal life. Thank you for giving to me a new nature and making me your child. I turn from my sin and I receive you as my Savior. Help me now to live for you all the days of my life. Father, I pray that you would touch and strengthen and help those that have made this commitment today, Lord. I pray that in heartfelt sincerity, they have repented and trusted in you. Help them to go on now to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreeing said,